Daniel. Yeah, there's no greater pleasure than being able to be 2 meters away from Dan and Karen at this moment. I'm very, very grateful. Please pray with me. Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith. Come and deepen our hope. Come and strengthen our love. And come and water within each of us here the desire to be your faithful family forever. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a beautiful day outside, and if you would rather be outside than here, I'll give you the summary of what I'm going to do, and you can leave. And the summary is from everything I learnt from doing dish team duty yesterday. Seriously. Everything I'm going to share out of the scriptures, you can learn from dish team duty. So this is what I learnt from dish team yesterday. Show up. Point one, show up. Bring your body. Two, Alan, you're going to need closed shoes. I mean, number 11 on the hill. Yeah. So I'm thinking, oh, this is America, man. I've never dropped a plate on my toes in my life. Anyway, I go get closed shoes and I place an apron on, and throughout dish team, water begins to hit my apron and drop down. And I'm grateful to have closed shoes. Because now I realize it wasn't just to prevent the dropping of a plate, but the drip. Show up, point one. Two, self-care. Three, listen and learn from the people around you. Four, it seems overwhelming. Just start. It is never ending. Learn to stop. You are not the only one responsible. People have come before you, people will come after you. New people arrive midway through your duty, and you will soon discover they know more than you. And then the peanut butter container was, I don't know who it was, but she kind of tiptoed. It's like she knew she was doing bad and kind of placed it there. I looked at her and I said, is there any secret, like, to clean this stuff? There's no secret. Just scrape and scrub. In my enthusiasm in one moment, there weren't many, I wet my partner's back. She chose to receive it as baptism. In this movement, there's going to be a lot of grace. And then over time, I realized the water that I was using to clean that which was dirty was itself dirty and needed to be replenished. And then I did a silly thing. I took the butter plate, and I thought I would scrape the butter plate clean with my gloves. And so soon the cleaner had dirty hands. And I had to go to another one of my partners and say, "Help me clean my hands. I'm now part of the problem." And someone took soap and poured soap into my hands for me to wash. And the final thing I learned from Dish Team was a heightened awareness of appreciation that in the future, when I say grace, I will not only thank God for my food on my plate, I will thank God for the people who have enabled me to have a clean plate. And so what keeps this community alive is a community of people who show up and do the hidden work. And it's beautiful. And that's all you need to know from today's session. All right, let's turn to scripture. It may be a bit more complicated. So yesterday in Bible study, Maureen, she said, "I'm hearing two different things in the village. I'm hearing, on the one hand, dialogue and understanding, and on the other hand, prophetic action. I agree with them both," she says. And I think that's crucial, that it's conversation and confrontation. It's both and they become more because of each other. And it's not only both and, it's both and plus more. Conversation, confrontation, and more. So my hope today is that we can reflect a little bit about conversation and confrontation plus more. Yesterday or the day before, we reflected briefly on baptism, and what I was proposing was that it was because of Jesus' baptism that he gave him what was needed to live the life he lived and die the death he did. And if you remember, we said there were at least four things that we learn that we need to digest and live into and live out of in our baptism. "You're my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased." So we learn that we loved, and it's a love that comes from a deep knowledge. And when we truly accept that we are loved from one who truly knows us, we are healed. We are absolutely healed, saved from self-loathing and self-hatred. And then we realize that it can't just be true for me, it must be true for all. And so then we are healed from the loathing and the hatred of others. And then we realize, but hang on, I'm someone's child. I'm accountable to something greater. I'm not God. And so we're saved from self-worship. But hang on, I'm no different to other people, so it means that no one is God. So I'm saved from the worship of other people. Those four things. So I need to ask you, have you been baptized? And I'm not asking whether you've had water poured on you or not. Baptism is like a wedding. A wedding doesn't make a marriage. A marriage is something we've got to live out of the vows that were spoken over us, to us, through us, by us at the wedding. And so baptism is a living. And I must ask you, not only have you been baptized, but have you baptized others? Let me give you an example of a baptism. A young student, insecure, filled with huge self-doubt and inner rage, gets to have breakfast with someone they've just admired, a very well-known somebody. And they sit down for breakfast, and no sooner have they sit down, three or four celebrities come around and just automatically pull up chairs. And inside that young student, something dies, because the one that just this moment to be in the presence and just have this is lost now because of these celebrities, and these are celebrities. And just then the person that he's having breakfast with turns to them and says, "Excuse us." We're connecting, just the two of us. Would you please leave? And there's something that's healed. Because this young student feels seen and loved. And in that moment is baptized. Have you been baptized? Who's baptized you? And who have you baptized? And ultimately what baptism does, knowing we love, knowing you love, knowing I'm not God, knowing you're not God, is that we healed from this love just casts out the fear. Now, no sooner has Jesus been baptized, is he tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Now, the devil is not a creature outside of us. The devil is the deep wrestling with our many selves, with our many contesting voices about who we are. And this wrestling is so real, it's physical, it's emotional, it's draining, it's so real, we name it as if we are actually in the ring wrestling. And so we name it devil, Satan. If you are familiar with narrative therapy, part of what narrative therapy tries to do is it uses a fictional device to externalize the problem, to get a little distance between ourselves and the problem, so that we can be more honest about it, that our defenses are down. So if my parents are going through a divorce and it's difficult to speak about that because it's so painful, then the therapist says, well, name the divorce. And I say, well, it's like a forest fire. And so the next time I come to therapy, they ask me about how is the forest fire? How is it being contained or is it spreading? And because you're speaking about something just a little bit removed, we can be more honest about it. And the purpose is that you distance yourself so that you can get closer and more honest. And so the whole purpose of it's genius psychology, the devil, to speak in that language is to actually help us to take more responsibility, not less responsibility. So it's not about blaming it on the devil. Now, so Jesus, he's just been told who he is, and now he has to go figure out, is that true? Is that who I really am, beloved? And does it mean you also, beloved? And there are many people in Jesus' worldview that's declaring themselves God. Does it mean they're not? And as he's trying to work out who he is, who we are, he's asking the question, how do I need to be in this world? And so the first temptation, I'll just look at the one of the temptations is turn these stones into bread. Please notice the nature of the temptation. He's not asked to do something evil. Did you get that? He's asked to do something good. What could be more good than more bread in a hungry world? What could possibly be wrong with that? The issue is, for Jesus, though, it's a solution which doesn't address the real problem. The real problem in the world is not a shortage of food, but a shortage of justice, of fairness, the fair sharing of bread. And so we don't need to turn stones into bread. What Jesus says, what we really need is to transform human hearts from being stone. That's the stone I want to transform, says Jesus. Now you see, if Jesus had turned stones into bread, we would have called him Savior. We would have praised him as Savior. But all he would have done, had he done that, was to enslave us in our stone hearts forever. We would have approved of him, loved him, accepted him, but we would have remained with stoned hearts. So instead, Jesus says, no, I want to get to the depths of the problem. I want to expose your hardened hearts, which he then does, and we get angry because it's hard to see our hard heart. And so we accuse him and kill him. Now, instead of going through the other two temptations about how am I going to be in this world, am I going to deal with problems at a surface level, or am I going to get to the root of the problem, to look at another temptation. It's the temptation that I guess filters through all of them, and this is the temptation, I think. We are tempted not to face our devil. So we get baptized, you beloved. And then we read these words. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Please notice, he wasn't led into the wilderness by the devil. He was led by the Spirit. The same Spirit that descended upon him in the waters of baptism. The same Spirit. In other words, this wilderness wandering, this wilderness wrestling is as important, according to the Spirit, as the waters of baptism. Now, I don't know about you, but I've... We've got baptismal classes. Do we have wilderness classes? Do we? I've seen many paintings of a dove coming down and kind of hovering over Jesus in the Jordan River. I have never seen a painting, and if there is one, please show it to me, a painting where that same dove is moving Jesus into the wilderness. And therefore, because Jesus was moved by the Spirit, just as baptism is necessary, the wilderness is equally necessary to enter. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at this, because we know the ancient story. The ancient story where people move from their land of slavery to their land of promise, where do they have to go through? The wilderness. So we shouldn't be surprised. We learn from that no nation can move from slavery to promise in a direct move. No nation. You go from your slavery through many years of wilderness before you get to promise. In fact, it's always going to be 40 years, which is feminine time. 40 weeks. That's how long it takes to reach full term from conception till birth. 40 weeks. It's always going to be 40 weeks. Always 40 weeks. The Bible runs on feminine time. And so this is crucial. At first, like the Israelites, at first we think the wilderness is in the way. It takes a while for us to realize it is the way. It begins with us trying to avoid. It begins with anger and bitterness and wishing for another route. Only once we're in the promised land do we look back and say, aha, that is what has enabled us to get here. And so the promised land is birthed, 40 days, 40 years, it's birthed out of the wilderness. It's called labor. It's called pregnancy. Now here's the thing where what happens in the waters and what happens in the wilderness need to come together. So we know Jesus fasts for 40 days. He enters deeply, physically, emotionally into a sense of nothingness. And in his nothingness, he discovers he's more than enough. And he's set free, free at last. That's true freedom, true salvation. And out of, well, God works beautifully with nothing. Now, why am I saying this? Please. Baptism, the four things of baptism. If we really do hard wilderness work to reach a place of nothingness and discover in our nothingness we are more than enough, that will give us courage to face and carry the cross. Because that takes us, this fear of being nothing. It's our deepest fear of being nothing. And so we're always trying to be something. And when we're that, we give away so much of who we are. But if we can discover that we are more than enough in our nothingness, then we're truly free. And so I said today we're going to speak of conversation and confrontation plus more. What's the more? Contemplation. Contemplation. Wilderness wandering. Wilderness wrestling. Contemplation. Contemplate your life. Who are you? It's a work that's never over. It will take you 40 years and more. Now, it's not just contemplation of self that's needed. It's contemplation of society, which is equally hard work. And I want to highlight one aspect of this contemplation that will flow into conversation and confrontation. One of the things that we need to really contemplate in our society is what are the sacred cows? What are the unquestionables? What are they? Because I can promise you that where there is a sacred cow, there is sacrifice for the sake of that sacred cow. And it's almost always the sacrifice of the vulnerable. In other words, what props up our sacred cows is endless death. But it will not be named death. It will be named many other things because it's a sacred cow. So Jesus doesn't just contemplate himself painfully, powerfully. He contemplates society. I want to share one example of contemplation of society. I'm going to read a short passage of scripture. As I read it, I invite you to remember the messages, the sermons, the Bible studies you've had on this passage. Jesus looked up and saw rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on." You heard any messages on that passage before? You heard any sermons? Yeah? Watch Jesus analyze the sacred cow. Read a few verses earlier. It's in a different chapter, so sometimes we're not inclined to link the two together. It's a chapter 20 of Luke that begins with a conversation around taxation and taxes and what to pay to Caesar or not. And the chapter ends. So it began with taxation, now it ends with these words. He's talking in the temple, and who was listening to him about taxation? Scribes, Pharisees, etc. And so it ends, "In the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes.'" He's standing right there. "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses. And for the sake of appearance, say long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." Now you can imagine, that wasn't going to be left uncontested. So someone puts up their hand and says, "Jesus, come on, you exaggerate. I mean, we know you speak a hard word every now and again, but you're exaggerating now. Show us where these scribes devour widows' houses." He says, come with me, come, have a look over there. You see the offerings? Have a look. Who's putting in what? Now watch the widow. Watch the widow. Listen to the words here. "A small copper coin. Two small copper coins she puts in." And then he analyzes what she's given. Listen to the analysis. "But she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on." Where in the Bible is anyone commanded to give everything that they have to live on? Nowhere. So why does she do it? She does it because the sacred cow, Sabbath and temple, time and space, which were given as gifts to experience the holy, have now themselves become idolatry. And so their belief was that the divine lives in the temple. If you want to meet the divine, you've got to get into the temple. And to get into the temple, you've got to pay. So they've turned God into a commodity. She, out of her desperate desire to get to God, she says, "Well, I got rent money. Or I get to sit with God for just a moment." What should it be? Rent or God? Rent, God. To hell with it. I'll go with God. And she loses her home. Oh, and it's not finished. Read a few chapters, a few verses after the widow has done what she's done. "And when some were speaking in the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down because this temple has been manufactured out of blood money, out of rent money, out of widows' money. Don't mess with widows. Don't mess with widows. Everything, all of society will come down if you dare mess with widows. Nothing will remain, America. Nothing. And it's crumbling as I speak. Contemplation on the self, but also on society. What are the sacred cows? What's your sacred cow? Remember, if we can get hold of the sacred cow, not far beneath it, propping it up, will be much death. What's your sacred cow, America? It's sacred for red and it's sacred for blue. It's sacred for liberal and it's sacred for conservative. It's sacred for Democrat and it's sacred for Republican. What is your sacred cow? My own government, says Martin Luther King, is the greatest purveyor of violence in the world. I cannot be silent. The sacred cow of this land is the military. Don't you dare touch the military. Don't you dare touch the military. No one who touches the military will ever get elected to office in this country. The richest country in the world that cannot provide universal health care. The richest country in the world that cannot provide free education. The richest country in the world that has the largest military. By how much? You take the second largest, the third largest, the fourth largest, the fifth largest, the sixth largest, the seventh largest, the eighth largest, and add them together. No universal health care, there's death. No free education, there's debt. And the system will collapse when you are a professor at a university and you cannot afford to send your child to the university that you're teaching at. That's when. I mean, even the Christian Century magazine, supposedly the kind of bastion of Protestant liberal, I don't know, every edition, every freaking edition, trusted, respected, called, be a chaplain in the U.S. Air Force. As American airmen defend our country, they often need a spiritual advisor. Well, how about advising them, not getting them their planes or their drones? No chaplain has ever stopped a war. Please do something about the Christian Century. Do you know what happened on the 20th of August, 1998?
20th of August, 1998. Clinton administration bombed the pharmaceutical plant in Al-Shifa in Sudan. There weren't many direct casualties from the strike, but according to the German ambassador to Sudan at the time, wrote these words, "Several tens of thousands of Sudanese have died as a result." Because that single pharmaceutical plant provided up to 50% of medication for malaria in Sudan. Let me ask you again, do you know what happened on the 20th of August, 1998? Have you ever heard of the date before? The bombing took place as a result of one soil sample, with the suggestion that it was a chemical warfare manufacturing plant. Later, that evidence was disputed. Intelligence was found to be less than intelligent, although some still contest it. Not until we know the dates when we have caused victims, as well as we know the dates when we have been victims, will we be able to address the sacred cow? I mentioned on Monday, last year I did a little teaching at Duke, and I was walking from, I don't know, West Campus to East or vice versa, and in one of the open areas I saw a number of people in uniform. I'd been walking around the university, overwhelmingly white. Looked to the right, saw young students in military uniform, disproportionately people of color. "We will give you a free education," we tell them, "but it will cost you learning how to kill." That is profoundly evil. Profoundly. What is evil? A bringer of death. So, before we have conversation, it's not before, but you're with me, conversation, confrontation, we need to contemplate who we are, the truth of who we are, and the truth of who we are as society. And that contemplation has to take us to the sacred cows. That, please hear this, the sacred cows are shared by both red and blue. Out of that contemplation, and it's a constant contemplation of self, of society, we enter into conversation out of love. Why? Because in our contemplation, surely we awaken to the truth that we are not innocent ourselves. Surely. Surely we awaken to the insight that we are complicit in the sacred cows. Surely. The clothes I wear, the food I eat, the car I drive makes me complicit in the wave of death in the world. And so when we enter into conversation, we enter into conversation not with an ounce of self-righteousness, but out of confession.
This is who I am. This is who we are. But we can be more than. We can be different. And so we enter conversation and confrontation out of humility. And as I said on Monday, everything I say about this nation, I can say about my own, but I'm not in mine own at the moment. I'm here. And a member of the planet just like you. So Jesus, I think, can help us, and from this morning's Bible study again, into conversation. And one of the questions was around this kind of conversation and how around the stories and what happened and what happens as a result. And I just want to highlight one thing that I see from the conversations of Jesus, stemming out of being true to the contemplation of self and society in a spirit of confession. One of the results, I think consistently, one of the results of Jesus' conversations is that he makes people question. He gets people to question. Question what? Question the unquestioned. Question that which underpins the murderous status quo. He gets us to question the assumptions we have about other people. The assumptions we have about notions of success and failure. The assumptions we have about who is guilty and who is innocent. He gets us to question all these very deep, fundamental things. Let's give you one or two examples. He's in conversation, and it provokes the question, who is my neighbor? We did it this morning. Well, who's my neighbor then? It's a good question. And then Jesus tells a story. Now, please notice that nowhere in the text of the story that we did this morning, nowhere in the text are the words good Samaritan. Did you notice that? That's the result that you and I come to as a result of the story, as a result of the conversation. In other words, Jesus gets us to question the unquestioned and then enables us to come to a conclusion that's completely impossible. Why? Because it was impossible to have the word good and the word Samaritan sitting side by side together in that time. Good Samaritan. Now, and in somewhere else, remember, someone else, they come to Jesus, good teacher, and Jesus replies, hey, who are you calling good? Only God is good. And now, as a result of the story from the question that Jesus provoked in us, you and I are able to say, good Samaritan. In other words, the audience is now able to divinize rather than demonize Samaritans. That is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Lutherans? So it raises the question, what do we never question? Which words never go side by side? Which words never go side by side? For years, the word gay and Christian couldn't live side by side. You're either gay or you were Christian. Until we heard stories that brought those words together. But now, Which words have always been together that shouldn't be together? Have you asked that question? The unquestioned. Unquestioned. Oh yes, you can be rich and Christian at the same time, no question about it. Oh, you can join the military and be Christian at the same time, no question about it. Who dares to question that? Oh, you can own a gun and be Christian at the same time. Who questions it? Show me your conference resolutions of how many papers upon papers have been written to see if gay and Christian can be next to each other. And then show me how I've been written about how you can be Christian and rich or Christian and own a gun. Some words should never go together, and some words that are not together should go together. But he doesn't just get us to ask that question, well, who is my neighbor? And another time they're asking the question literally about success. And he says, well, there's someone with a small barn who had a bumper crop and built a big barn and retired early. And that's our dream. That's the definition of, that's the American dream of success. Whoever can retire earlier than the retirement age, they are success. Jesus says, no, God says, you fool. And that's the closest God ever gets to swearing in the Bible, and it's a four-letter word, and it begins with F. And so he gets us to question. Now, you see, again, the sacred cows come to surface because one of the sacred cows is independence. And so what has become a sin, never was a sin, but it's become a sin. It's the sin of the 21st century. Here's the sin. I never want to ever become dependent on my children. Where did you get that from? Where do we get that from? So in order for me never to become dependent on my children, I got to hoard and hoard and hoard and hoard, not just for today, but for many tomorrows. And Jesus says, you see why I don't want to turn stones into bread? Because there's more than enough. It's just the hearts that need changing. For people to learn again to become dependent on each other. And then, not just about what we think of people does Jesus question, like who's my neighbor and what's the definition of success or failure, but who is guilty and who's innocent. And so they bring him a woman caught in adultery. And Jesus asks them a question. Who of you is without sin? Please notice what he's doing. He's not trying to plead her case of innocence. He may have been able to do that, but that would have just saved her. Tomorrow there'd be another person getting stoned with biblical basis. And so what he does is he says, instead of trying to work on her innocence, he tries to turn the spotlight on them to say, look and find your own guilt, your own need for mercy. Because when you discover your own need for mercy, you'll be able to be more merciful to others. And so not just this woman will go free, but every woman will go free. And his methodology is genius. He's a remixer. A music term. You take a song and you remix it. Some people can remix music to such a degree that they can even redeem ABBA. Put a little bit of a house beat behind it. Huh? So what Jesus does is he takes everyday stories. The story of the what we call the Good Samaritan would have been an everyday story, but what Jesus does, he remixes it. He begins the story and says, oh, we know the story, and then he substitutes a character. Bam! He does that on so many different stories. Now, the response to Jesus' conversation, storytelling, is... well, Kubler-Ross will help us. Denial. The military is not our sacred cow. It's necessary. Denial. Anger, he's talking about our military. And I served. Bargain. When? If? Depression. and hopefully finally acceptance. It's a long and painful journey to be in conversation with Jesus. Ultimately liberating, ultimately healing, ultimately saving. Let me move to the end of my sharing today. Sorry I've taken so long. So out of, it's not just conversation and confrontation, it's both and it's more. What's the more? Contemplation. Contemplation of self, contemplation of society gives us a particular theme of our conversation, but also why and how we confront. Again, remember, there's no place for self-righteousness. We're all complicit. We confront out of confession. So Jesus confronts you. You've seen it so much. His first congregation, healing, the person with the withered hand, was called occupy. He basically says to the person with the withered hand, come and occupy the space. He's touching the holy cow of the temple again, the sacred space, the sacred time. It's on the Sabbath. He's always hitting. You see, the Sabbath and the temple were given as God's gift to us. And the moment you worship the gift of God and not the giver of the gift, it becomes an idol and it becomes a sacred cow that causes death. And Jesus must have been ripped apart by that. So he's always wanting to break down the idolatry of Sabbath and the idolatry of temple. So come and occupy the space. And they leave to try and kill him. And then his first sermon, remember his first sermon, he again, it's about space. He says, our God is the God of Naaman as well, far away. Don't think our God just inhabits here. God's big. A fabulous question that Barbara asked the other night, has God visited places? Does God occupy places that you've never visited? Great question. But he also confronts his own followers, not just his own congregation. Get behind me, Satan. He confronts the religious class, you brood of vipers. As we heard on Monday, he confronts the religious leader or the political leader, you fox. And he does so creatively and courageously. He comes in on a donkey as his protest, and he turns over the tables. In rage because of exploitation and exclusion. Let me ask you a question. What makes you angry? Angry enough to turn some tables over. What makes you angry? Exploitation and exclusion are what made Jesus angry. Now let me close with a final story from Scripture. It's another parable. And I'm going with a hunch here. Forgive me if I'm wrong. But I think the way we have traditionally, and I'm assuming, so I may be wrong, forgive me, the way that many people have interpreted this passage may give us an inclination of why the church is more obsessed with conversation than confrontation, when we need both. It comes from Luke 18. Let me read the first verse to you. Then Jesus told them a parable about the need to pray always and not to lose heart. So in this introduction given by the narrator, in this preamble, our words, the words that jump out at us are the words parable and prayer. Therefore, we read the parable with a question in our minds about prayer. Very logical. And because we have this, because we bring this question to the text, guess what? We find what we're looking for. So let me read the parable. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow. Don't mess with widows. There was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. For a while, he refused. But later he said to himself, he talks to himself, though I have no fear of God and no respect of anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming. And so, many interpret that or conclude that we need to be persistent in prayer as this widow was persistent in demanding justice. If at first we don't get a favorable answer from our prayer, pray again and again and again. God rewards persistence. The argument basically goes, if an unjust judge finally moves, God will too. I want to highlight one or two or three problems with this. The first is regarding the possibility. It's just the possibility of identifying the God, the judge as God, is very problematic. As if God is one who needs to be persuaded, harassed, pressured to do justice. This is the God whom the Psalms tell us is in love with justice and longs for us to do justice. Note from the obvious text, the judge doesn't fear God or respect people. I mean, that's the antithesis of being godlike. The second problem of that interpretation, it really does taint our understanding of prayer. That prayer is something that we've got to wield against God somehow. Very problematic. The third problem, this is a bit more intricate, it shifts the epicenter of the text away from protesting injustice. In doing so, it denies the injustice that exists. It denies the widow's pain, the widow's need. And so it tames the text, it domesticates the text, it distracts us from the real challenge of the text. And it undermines the powerful witness of the widow. We turn the widow's action into a metaphor of how to pray, rather than an example of real confrontation for the sake of justice. So let me take you back to the first verse and see where we may have gone wrong. Then Jesus told them a parable about the need to pray always and not to lose heart. You get it? Jesus is not teaching them a parable how to pray. It's a parable about the need to pray. It's not a metaphor of how we should pray. Well, how should we pray persistently? No, here's a real example of the need to pray. What's the need to pray? So that you will have the courage to protest persistently against injustice. And so it's a text that invites you and I to protest, into protest. The reason we pray is to sustain us in the protesting. Prayer enabled persistent protest. And so we confront. Tomorrow we'll extend our understandings or reflections on confrontation out of contemplation and conversation. Amen.